If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me over to Mark chapter 10. And your outlines are also, you can find those in your worship bulletin. We have those for you each week, and you're welcome to follow along. Today, we're actually kind of doing a transition. We're wrapping one series and kind of introducing another series that we'll be doing through the summer. We're wrapping up our series this morning on the parables, and we've been doing several of these. And while this morning's story is not an actual parable, it is another brief story that packs a really big punch. And we'll be talking about the rich young ruler this morning and talking about first things first. But this story also transitions nicely into where we'll be headed next. And starting next Sunday, we're launching a new series that we're simply calling 10, Set Free to Live Free. We'll be talking about the Ten Commandments, and we'll be spending the bulk of our summer peering into each of them individually and gleaning a lot of life-giving meaning from them. And you're probably sitting here thinking, oh, this is great. I mean, how good can this be, right? I mean, we're going to spend all summer, going over all these capricious rules that make me feel guilty. So it's going to be like a guilt-ridden summer. But no, I think what we'll find is as we jump into this, and the purpose for this is that we're going through this series, is I think the Ten Commandments are largely misunderstood. They were actually given to us by our Creator, to act as guidelines, if you will, guardrails, if you will, of when, God put us together. He understands us well. He knows what makes us tick. He knows what benefits us and what does not. And so they act more as guardrails to keep us on the proper path. I mean, on the pathway that leads to an abundant life. And so I'm looking forward to that. And to set the stage, I want to talk to you about one of the most popular stories in all of the Bible, and that's the story of the rich young ruler. Because in it, Jesus broaches upon the true meaning of the Ten Commandments. It's a story he's a wealthy public figure, but he's wrestling with eternal matters. And so what he does, he approaches Jesus and he asks this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a pretty important question, wouldn't you agree? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I'm a curious kind of a guy, and I love to know a little bit about a lot of different things, and so I tend to ask a lot of questions. And admittedly, some of the questions and some of the answers that I receive goes in one ear and right out the other because of the subject matter of the question that I asked. Some of those questions just aren't that important. However, the subject matter of this guy's question, it causes me to lean in and to pay very close attention to Jesus' answer. And why you ask is because Jesus' answer to this guy's question is of eternal significance. And friends, it's an answer that we should all be seeking with great earnestness. And this morning we'll discover that in the process of answering this young ruler's question, Jesus offers insight regarding what matters most in life. And I think this is a great message for you graduates as well. It's about priorities and what matters most in life. We'll learn that priorities count. And look at this here on the screen. This is what we'll really kind of learn today, is what or whom we determine to take first place in our lives today has a direct bearing on where we end up later. And that's a great truth. And it's the crux of this story of the rich young ruler. And if you really think about it, it's actually the crux of the Bible as a whole. Now, the Bible is a book of contrasts. I mean, Jesus' encounter with this rich young ruler, it comes on the heels of his teaching about young children. And these two stories are interrelated, and yet at the same time, they contrast each other. In verse 14, Jesus makes a bold statement regarding entrance into the kingdom of God, or God's spiritual kingdom, which is what this rich young ruler is seeking. And so Jesus has this encounter with these children, and look what he says here in Mark chapter 10 and verse 14. Jesus said this: let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. He says, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. I mean, this is a very popular text, probably not the first time you're hearing this, but what's going on, Jesus is teaching here that the fashion in which we receive the kingdom of God matters. And he instructs how the kingdom of God belongs to the likes of little children. And what does he mean by this? I mean, why does he say this? And it's because children receive Jesus in a pure and an honest fashion. And here's what I mean by this. They seek Jesus as those who are totally dependent and with nothing to offer. As totally dependent, nothing to offer. And it's in this context of this teaching that the rich young ruler, who is the exact opposite of a helpless child, approaches Jesus. And so this account really kind of raises a great question, and that is this. Will someone with great wealth and high position be willing to receive the kingdom in the same fashion as a little child? And that's what Jesus is going to teach here. Will he be willing to receive the kingdom like a little child, humbly, totally dependent, with nothing to offer? So let's jump into the story. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Step number one to receiving admittance into the kingdom of God is this. Number one, we must go to the right person. We must go to the right person. Look what he says here in verse 17, starting there. He says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. Now the man here, this rich young ruler that Mark alludes to, is typically held in a negative light, isn't it? Typically, when we think about the rich young ruler, a lot of times we kind of cast a little bit of a downward look at him, as though it's a negative kind of a light. However, I like him. And you know, you should as well. Because unlike Nicodemus, who was also a Jewish official, he was a Pharisee, he came to Jesus, what, skulking as a coward in the middle of the night, seeking salvation. This guy, this man, has a little more moxie. And Jesus departs, and he begins making his way toward Jerusalem, and what happens? This guy runs after him in broad daylight. And he arrives in Jesus' presence, and what does he do? He humbly and respectfully falls to his knees before him, recognizing him very publicly as the revered rabbi that he is. I think it's interesting that at first Mark mentions nothing about this guy's wealth or his position. He simply refers to him as what? Just a man, right? He's just a common guy. And I think it's noteworthy that Mark mentions nothing of this guy's wealth, at least not initially. And I think this indicates to us this story is less about one's riches and influence and a lot more about a person's priorities. This is a story about getting first things first, about getting our priorities of life in order. You see, who he is and what he has is not the big idea of this story. What's important is the fact that he has come to the right person in search of eternal life, and he does so in the proper fashion as a child. He approaches him humbly. We're told in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that indeed salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And so you see, like this rich young ruler, we must all continually beat a path to Jesus and give him first place in our lives. Now, why is that? It's because what we stated in the beginning, what or whom we determine to take first place in our lives today has a direct bearing on where we end up later. So we see as this guy, we must go to the right person. Okay, that's the first step. And when we arrive before him, then the second thing is this. We must ask the right question. We need to ask the right question. And here it is, verse 17, the second part. He says, good teacher, he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's actually the question of questions, isn't it? And allow me, if you will, to kind of highlight a little background as to, you know, to better understand the gravity of this guy's question. In Jesus' day, the prevailing theology in Israel taught that all natural-born Jews, which is what this guy was, inherited eternal life by default. Salvation was theirs just for being born as a Jew. You know, just as being born as a child of Abraham, as they refer to themselves. So, in other words, if you're born a Buckeye at OSU Hospital, I'm told that you're presented with a football, right? Now, likewise, if you were born an Israelite at Bethlehem Jewish Hospital, you were figuratively presented with a golden ticket to heaven, simply because you were a Jew. And this was the prominent belief of the Jews living in Jesus' day, and was shared by this wealthy young man. However, they were also taught that they could actually relinquish their birthright. In other words, that they could forfeit their free right to heaven by being disobedient to the law. In other words, salvation was theirs to lose, but only if they broke the rules. Thus, in Jesus' day, within every natural-born Jew's mind was this deep-seated theology that salvation was secured by one's own ability to maintain a perfect moral record. So, the very content of this man's question implies that he believes eternal life is something that he must work to maintain. So that's his theology. That's what's going on in his mind as he approached Jesus. Just look at what he says. He says, What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, he's asking, what must I do to make certain that I've not done that which might disqualify me from entering into the kingdom of heaven? And I would venture to guess that there are those with us this morning who espouse this same belief and wrestle with some of the same types of questions. However, here's the thing, friends. Here's the big thing. All world religions really can be categorized under do or done. Either do or done. Every world religion, it's either, you know, I'm saved either by what I do, or I'm saved by what somebody else has done. And friends, you need to understand that Christianity is a done sort of religion. In fact, it's not a religion at all. Rather, it's a relationship with the one who has been pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities, a relationship with the one who brought us peace with God through his pain and death on a cross. So you see, contrary to what this young man felt in his heart, eternal life is not achieved, rather it's received as a gift, based upon what Jesus has done for us. It says what, you know, Jesus said, or what we're taught in John chapter 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world that what? That he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So here's the thing. This man, aka the rich young ruler, like many of us, we must experience both an adjustment to his theology as well as an adjustment to his heart if he's going to inherit eternal life. Because you see, friends, an entrance into the kingdom of heaven is not something that he must achieve. Rather, it's something that he must receive. Just as a child that we spoke about and we mentioned earlier. And we would all do well to seek this same sort of an adjustment of our minds and our hearts, because what or whom we determine to take first place in our lives today, it has a direct bearing on where we end up later. So we must not only go to the right person and ask the right question, the third thing is this, we must seek the right answers as well. This is at number three. We must get the right answers. You know, after dispensing with this man's, you know, superficial notion of goodness in verse 18, Jesus answers his question by listing what? By listing six of the Ten Commandments, the ones which instruct about how we're to act toward each other. I told you we'd be getting here, right? I told you we'd be getting to these Ten Commandments. And so when the man asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What does Jesus do? He just takes him right straight to the Ten Commandments. And he gives them the last six. You know the commandments, he said, verse 19. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. And you need to honor your mother and your father. And as Jesus lists these commandments, I mean, you just picture our guy mentally checking them off, right? Murder, nope. Adultery, never. Theft, never did the crime, never did the time. False testimony, nothing but the truth, so help me God. Honoring my parents, what's not to love about dear old mom and dad, right? And thus he declares, right, look what he says in verse 20, teacher, he says, all of these I've kept since I was a boy. So do you see what he's doing here? Without hesitation, he affirms his own righteousness. You see, by his accounting, the young ruler has conducted his life according to the commandments, and just like the Apostle Paul, deemed himself faultless with respect to the outward demands of the law as taught by the religious teachers of the day. I mean, from the time of his bar mitzvah to this day, he has worked for God's approval, so not to forfeit his entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And at this point in the story, right, things are looking up for this guy, right? However, as we're all aware, there are not just 6 commandments, right? But how many? There are 10. The final 6 address one's horizontal relationships with others. While the first 4, what do? They basically refer to how we conduct ourselves with our vertical relationship with the Lord. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not have any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. And to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy, remember these. You see, this is a divine order. There's a divine order in how the Ten Commandments are listed. I don't know if you knew this or not. The first 4 are of greatest priority. And the remaining 6, while important, they fall in line behind them. And I say this because on the authority of God's word, Jesus himself taught, he summarized the Ten Commandments in Matthew chapter 22, and he did so in this fashion. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. This, he says, is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second, he said, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, all the law and the prophets hang on these commandments. And you see, like so many of us, it appears on a horizontal plane that this young man, he is indeed blameless. It's the vertical plane. This is where he falls short. And that's where Jesus goes next in giving him the complete and the correct answer to his question of questions. He goes on in verse 21. Notice what it says in the first part of the verse. It says, Jesus looked at him and what? He loved him. Jesus looked at him and he loved him. I told you earlier, we should like this guy. If for no other reason, because Jesus did. In fact, it says Jesus actually loved him. So these words that Jesus offers to him, this sets the stage for this. They're not words of condemnation. Okay, so where Jesus goes with him is not to condemn him. They are rather words of concern. And so Jesus gives him a pass on the self-righteousness and chooses instead to offer concerned words meant to encourage this young man to reconsider his priorities. And the reason he does this is because Jesus knew well that what or whom he determined to take first place in his life on that day had a direct bearing on where he would end up later. And so Jesus offers these words of concern at the second part of verse 21. He says, oh, one thing you lack. He says, you need to go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then, he says, come follow me. Then, he says, come follow me. You see, here Jesus, what he's doing here, he's exposing the core issue in this man's life. And the core issue in this guy's life was the idol of prosperity. I mean, it's apparent, Jesus, that instead of the Lord God, this man's wealth has taken first place in his life. He has neglected the greatest of the commandments, and he has chosen instead to orient his life around his money and his possessions. And so thus, Jesus invites him to leave one master and to follow another. What he's doing here, he's telling him to exchange the treasure of the corrupt world system for the incorruptible treasure of God's eternal kingdom. That's Jesus asks. And you know, as is true with this young man, when the invitation of the Master is extended to us to orient our lives around Him and to follow Him above all else, man, it's crucial. It's crucial that we give the right answer. And that's that number four. We need to give the right response, which this young man does not. It says in verse 22, at this, the man's face fell. So in other words, his countenance fell. And what? He went away sad because he had great wealth. Because he had great wealth. Perhaps Chuck Swindoll puts this best. He says, the man wanted Jesus to suggest righteous deeds he could add to his growing list of self-validating good. He wanted to pad his moral resume to have assurance of God's eternal favor beyond his temporal blessings. But Jesus asked of him the one deed that for him would indicate genuine saving faith. This didn't only represent exchanging wealth for complete dependence upon God. Giving away all he owned required a complete overhaul of his theology. To give away all his possessions and become a pauper would require that he admit the worthlessness of his supposed goodness. That was something that he was absolutely not willing to do. He would not exchange. He would not exchange the temporal God for the God of the universe. You know, Matthew 26 says this, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. He says you cannot serve both God and money. Now, I want you to hear me straight. This is not in any way an indictment on those that are rich. We're told in Scripture that it is the love of money and not the possession of money that is the root of all evil. The trouble starts when we begin orienting our lives, right? When we start orienting our lives around something or someone other than Jehovah God. And friends, there is a myriad of pursuits that can creep into first place in our lives, thereby dethroning Jesus from his rightful position. And friends, some of them camouflage, you know, under the guise of being noble pursuits even. And so maybe the question becomes, well, Doug, how do I know? I mean, is there a way that I can know, you know, if Jesus isn't truly first place? Is there a way that I can know if there's some hidden thing that I'm orienting my life around that's taking first place and it's taking a position of preeminence in my life that really only Jehovah God deserves? I think there is. And I just want to clue you in on maybe some warning lights. These are not on your outlines, but this is just some bonus information. You may want to write some of these down. I think these are some things that will occur that maybe there should be like a light going off in the dashboard of your life that might be an indicator that something's on the throne that doesn't belong there. The first one, I'd say this. If the pursuit or the person dominates your life, or dominates your thought life, I think that's an indicator. You know, the thing that you tend to focus on, that thing that has a tendency to capture your imagination. You know, that thing that when you lay down in bed and the world settles and everything calms down, and that's when your needle tends to point to the true north. And if in that moment, friends, there's something other than, you know, Jehovah God that needle has a tendency to fixate upon, not just one time, but just kind of a recurring theme, a recurring thing that keeps you awake at night. If that's something other than Jehovah God, and if it's dominating your thought life, maybe that's a warning light in the dashboard of your life, that maybe I have my priorities out of order, that maybe my priorities are a little out of whack. And there are some things that maybe I need to lay down. That there are some change in my heart that needs to take place. Here's the second warning light, I think, and this one's really important. If the pursuit or the person interrupts your worship, if the pursuit or the person interrupts your worship, that should be a big warning light on the dashboard of your life. You know, if something else is taking first place that is keeping me from coming here and being a part of this sacred meeting. You know, the writer Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that we're never to forsake the assembling together, he says, which has become the habit of some. You know, but rather we're to draw near to each other. We're to be here. Why? So that we can encourage each other, right? And spur one another on. Which tells us a little bit about something about what God, you know, sees for this time. Not only is this a time for us to get ourselves vertically and to be able to get before His throne and see Him in all of His majesty and all of His grandeur, and we need that on a regular basis, amen? I mean, if we fixate on the world, I'll tell you what, man, you're going to be discouraged, right? If you look at your, you know, 401k or you look at your IRA balance, you know, which I'm not doing right now, you can get pretty discouraged, right? That's why we need something like this. You know, this is a time for us to come and to be in the very presence of an almighty and an all-powerful God who has promised to walk with us and never abandon us, never forsake us. And that's why we gather here. But not only that, he says we don't want to, you know, we don't want to not be here. Why? Because we're here to encourage each other. Maybe it's not because of you. Maybe it's not for you that you're here today. But maybe you need to come along beside somebody who's having a really difficult time. That's what it means to be a part of a body. That's what it means to be a church family. Is that we don't forsake this assembling together, if for no other reason, that maybe I can give somebody a hug out here in this fellowship hall that desperately needs a hug. You know, that maybe I can come alongside and pray over somebody or to pray with someone, right, who could really use that. And if there's something in your life that would want you to not be a part of this, that's a big flashing red light in the dashboard of your life. It's a big one. It's a big one. And a third one, I'd say this: if the pursuit or person causes you to relax your morals, that's a big one as well. And you know, I offer these to you out of love. And here's why. It's because what we've been saying all morning, what or whom we determine to take first place in our lives today, has a direct bearing on where we end up later. It matters. It counts. And Jesus just happens to land on wealth here. Because of its insidious tendency to creep upon the throne of our hearts. You know, a wise person once quipped that the Christian maturity occurs in three stages. There's the conversion of the heart, there's the conversion of the mind, and then thirdly, there's the conversion of the wallet. You know, and I think most of us would agree that the most difficult of the conversions involves our finances. I mean, surrendering our heart and our minds to the Lord, that's one thing, right? You know, to gain salvation, that's one thing. While surrendering our finances to Him, well, that's quite another, right? And that one typically lags behind. Doesn't it? It kind of lags behind the other areas of surrender. So just allow me real quickly to close with just a couple of words of caution, you know, concerning our wealth. Letter A, I'd say this, or there on your outlines. If your highest priority, okay, if your highest priority is to be rich, prepare yourself for some dreadful consequences. I'm not saying it's wrong to be wealthy, but I'm telling you, if that's what you're orienting your life around, I mean, if that's the main purpose of your life, just brace yourself, because there's going to be some dreadful consequences. As I said earlier, wealth is not bad. It can be hazardous to your spiritual health, though, but material wealth is not evil. The pursuit of wealth, the priority of wealth, however, can destroy your soul. I mean, it can ruin your family. It can tear apart your home. If you chase after wealth, friends, your life will eventually become empty. It's just as the Apostle Paul warned his young protege Timothy with these words in 1 Timothy chapter 6, but people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped. He said they're trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And he says this, and some people craving money have wandered from the faith. And they've pierced themselves through, with many sorrows. You know, by serving a rival God, you forfeit the provision and the protection and the guidance that God longs to give you. And I'm telling you, friends, if you die apart from him, estranged from your Maker, you'll spend eternity separated from him. That was Jesus' message to this young wealthy guy. And it's his message to us as well. The second thing I'd say about our wealth is this. If you sacrifice the pursuit of wealth for the kingdom, prepare yourself for numerous rewards. And I'm not standing here this morning preaching a health and a wealth kind of a gospel, but friends, I'm telling you, when you set aside the obsessive pursuit of wealth and determine to become a part of God's kingdom, you allow God to be God. Yes, God may bless you with his wealth, but your priority will continue to be his kingdom and his goodness. This is what Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33. He said, guys, seek first, the kingdom of God above all else. And he says, and live righteously, and he, God, will give you everything that you need, right? Maybe not everything you desire, maybe not everything you want, but he's going to give you everything that you need. On the other hand, think about this, though. On the other hand, he might have you live as meagerly as Jesus and his disciples. And if so, you'll experience a contentment that rich people often spend fortunes trying to find. That's the amazing thing about pursuing the kingdom of God. It will never disappoint. And it just blows my mind. It blows my mind that it's the pursuit of God's kingdom that we can experience a contentment that rich people will spend an eternity and its vast fortunes trying to run down and trying to find. And it's a trap. It's just like being on a treadmill. Right? And it's like the proverbial carrot dangled out on the end of a stick. And when you keep God in God's place, here's the thing, you allow him to give you what you need. And this is important because no one knows better what to give you than God himself. So what or whom we determine to take first place in our lives today, man, it has a direct bearing on where we're going to end up later. That's Jesus' message. That's the crux. That's the big story in this encounter with the rich young ruler. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 1. He said, "This is my prayer, that your love might become even more and more rich with knowledge and all kinds of insight. I pray this so that you'll be able to decide what really matters. And so you'll be sincere and blameless on the day of Christ." He says, "I pray that you'll then be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes from Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, in order to give glory and praise to God." And all God's children said, amen. Let's pray. Father, wow, we just thank you so very much for the incredible compassion that you have for us. God, we're grateful for stories like this in the Scripture because it's so easy for us to become distracted and to wander. And God, we can find ourselves pursuing things and putting things on a throne of our lives that, Father, have no business being there. And, so God, we just want to use this as a time to kind of think some of this stuff through, God, and just allow the words that we've heard to permeate our souls, to impact our hearts. Father, I just pray that we'll not just become just hearers of this word and think, well, that was a lot of to do about nothing, but that, Father, that we would walk from this place changed and walk differently. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would lay these words heavy upon our hearts. Father, that we would make certain, that we would follow the teaching of this passage, and that we would be reminded that the things that take first place in our lives today, it matters. It matters, and it does have a bearing on where we spend our eternity. And we thank you that that's not of our efforts, but that you've taken care of that for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we're part of a done religion. Father, we're part of a Christian faith where your Son has done it all for us. And so, Father, I pray for anybody in a room right now that maybe has never accepted your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Savior, that today would be their day. And so we're going to sing this song right now. And if you're here today, friends, and you have a decision you want to make for Jesus Christ, I encourage you to join me down front. And, Father, we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.